All right, open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm all in a mess tonight. I'm sitting down when I'm supposed to be standing, got to the pulpit and had my Bible turned upside down. I don't know if I'm afoot or horseback. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. While you're finding that, I'm going to come in today and enjoy all the good singing tonight. You know, good singing sets the stage for worship.
Amen.
Bad singing destroys it, by the way. But good singing sets the stage for worship. And I thank you for your singing tonight, each of you that did. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse number 12, the Bible says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together tonight that we've already enjoyed by way of song. And Lord, we've had a little time of fellowship and even prayer meeting before that. Lord, it's all been a sweet time and a blessed time. And now, Lord, we've approached the point of the hour where it's time for the preached word of God. And Lord, we know that that is paramount. We realize that that is a place of preeminence in the service. And Lord, that's not because I'm the preacher. God, it's a fearful thing for me to be the one who stands in that place. But Lord, the preached word of God, Lord, that's how you save lost folk, through the foolishness of preaching. That's how you grow your children, is through the preached word of God. So Lord, help us now to focus in on this text that we've read. God, help us, Lord, to preach the word of God in a way that would please heaven tonight. God, help your people. Give your people something, Lord, that they can feed on, something that will carry them, something that will sustain them in this walk of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm interested. I think I mentioned it this morning to you, that the title of our message would be "In the School of Suffering with Our Savior." In the School of Suffering with our Savior. When God saves you, I tell you what he does on day one. He enrolls you in school, does he not? And there's a lot of learning to be done when God enrolls you in school. And I'm convinced that among God's people, there's two things that we all have in common. We have a lot of things. I may have a lot of things about me that you've not experienced in your life and vice versa, but there's two things that if you're born again that you and I definitely have in common. The first, of course, would be salvation, but the second would be suffering. If you've been saved any period of time, you're going to experience suffering. The Bible speaks much about it. It's absent from most pulpits in our day. It's absent from most ministries in our day, but it's still present in the Word of God. It's very evident that God's people are suffering people. As a matter of fact, that's the purpose for the writing of this epistle. Peter penned this epistle down, and he wrote it to a suffering people. God's people have always been a suffering people. I want to preach to you under four headings, and I'll try not to keep us too long, but I will promise you this. I don't know how long this will take, but I'm going to go ahead and make a promise. Brother Ernest, I'm going to finish right before we eat. And so you can take comfort in that. The first thing that we want to look at tonight is the commonality of our situation in our suffering. The commonality of our situation in our suffering. I've already spoke to it a little bit, but in verse 12, the first thing we see there in verse 12 is the revelation of our strange trial. Look back at verse 12. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Didn't say which may, which might, or which will most likely. He said it is to try you. So we're seeing something revealed. We're seeing the revelation of our, quote, strange trial. But then not only do we see the revelation of our strange trial, we see that it's pretty much a guarantee we're going to have a trial, but then we see the revoking of our silly thought. The revoking of our silly thought. What's our silly thought? Our silly thought is that the trial is strange. It's not strange at all. He said in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He said, this is par for the course, son. This is standard equipment. When you order a vehicle, there's things that are standard equipment on it, and then there's bells and whistles, there's add-ons that you have to order special from the factory. And I'll tell you something, in this Christian life, suffering, beloved, it's standard equipment. It just comes with the process. It comes with the program. When God saved you, He saved you for heaven, but He saved you to suffer, and you might as well get ready for that. We'll explain to you more throughout the course of the evening why He saved you to suffer. We see the revoking of our silly thought, and the silly thought being that our trial is strange. And I want to tell you something. Whatever you have been through as a Christian, whatever you are now going through as a Christian, and whatever you shall go through as a Christian, maybe not me, maybe not anybody else here tonight, but some child of God somewhere has tread the very path that you tread now, or that you have tread, or that you will tread. Somebody's been there. Somebody has been in that place, and guess what got them through? The good grace of God is what got them through. So we see the commonality of our situation in our suffering. Then we see the communion with our Savior in our suffering. Now, I told you that we're preaching to you on being in the school of suffering with our Savior. This point here will take the most of our time tonight. We're talking about the communion with our Savior in our suffering. I want you to look at verse number 13 with me. We're going to show you some things in verse 13. The first thing we'll look at in verse 13 is that we see the rejection of the Savior and the saved by the world. Verse 13 says, "But rejoice." Now again, he's speaking to saved people. He's telling you, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. What you see here is rejection. Rejection of the Savior and the saved. This world will reject you. Remember, we read in 1 John this morning. They don't know you because they didn't know Him. The Bible also says they're going to hate you because they hated Him. That's part of what we signed up for when we got born again. I tell you, if you can get along fine and rub shoulders with this world and they think that you're an acceptable person, something's wrong with your brand of Christianity. This world's run completely off the tracks. And if they look at you and you don't offend them in the way that you live your life day by day, something is bad wrong, beloved. Something's terribly awry. We see the rejection of the Savior and the saved by the world in verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." That speaks of the rejoicing, both present tense and future, in this world and beyond this world. That's what we find in the latter part of verse number 13. "That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." It's suffering here, but it's glory there. It may be misery here, but it'll be rejoicing over there. That's what we see in verse number 13. We see rejection of the Savior and the saved by this world, but we see rejoicing, both present tense and future tense, in this world and beyond this world, for those that suffer for the cause of Christ. Verse 14. We look at verse 14, we see reproach delivered by pitiful sinners. It says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. There's a reproach delivered by pitiful sinners. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, that word reproach simply means criticized. You criticized for the name of Christ. You take a stand on the things that the Word of God takes a stand on. I tell you, we've come to a place, beloved, in our culture, in our society, to where if you just halfway stand for truth, you're going to get a bullseye put on you. You're going to be the object of criticism. But he said, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Happy are ye. We see resting delivered by a powerful spirit. Look at what it says. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their parts is evil spoken of, but on your parts he is glorified. We see the resting delivered by a powerful spirit. Look back one chapter with me, chapter 3, verse 14. It's a parallel verse to go with chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse number 14 says this, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. He says suffering people in both of these verses, suffering people are happy people. People that are suffering for the cause of Christ. How can a suffering man, woman, boy, or girl be happy? Because I want to tell you something. The Bible speaks to us about the fellowship of His suffering. Everybody wants to know the power of His resurrection. Very few people want to know much at all about the fellowship of His suffering. But I want to tell you something. When you come to the place to where you're misunderstood, there'll be a place in your Christian life. You mark it down. If you've not been there yet, you'll get there. You'll come to a place in your Christian life where you are completely misrepresented, where you have been ill spoken of, totally taken out of context, and you can't say a word about it because if you do, it's going to harm somebody else, it's going to cause more trouble, and you suffer silently. And I want to tell you, when you come to those places in your Christian life, that's when you know something about the suffering of Christ. That's the beginning of knowing something about the fellowship of His suffering. And when you begin to suffer in similitude to the ways that Christ suffered, that's when Christ draws up close to you. That's when you experience a unique type of fellowship with the one who loved you and died for you that you can experience in no other way. Christ shows Himself to suffering saints in a way that He shows Himself to no one else. Christ reveals Himself by way of fellowship with suffering saints that He doesn't reveal Himself to anyone else. We see this resting delivered by a powerful spirit. Then we drop down to verse number 15. We see restrictions on the believer's conduct, and we'll move through this fairly quickly because this doesn't necessarily lend itself to the point that we're trying to focus on tonight. But it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. Well, that goes without saying. Obviously, it needed to be said. It wouldn't be in Holy Writ. But now listen, there are Christians today who are suffering, but it's self-inflicted suffering. They might not be a murderer. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Boy, I tell you what, he started off with just a little small slither of the percentage of Christianity when he said, murder, I hope there's no Christian that's a murderer. Or as a thief, that might have enlarged the coast a little bit to a little larger section of Christianity. Then he said, as an evildoer, now he got a pretty good chunk of Christianity now. But I tell you what, he's about to take the whole thing lock, stock, and barrel. He said, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, you go to attending other people's business, and you go to suffering because of that. Now, you're not in the school of suffering with the Savior at that point. You just run up a bill, and you having to pay for it. That's all that amounts to. I've heard Brother Harvey Ware say it a million times, everybody's business is nobody's business. Verse number 16, we see reassurance of the believer's calling. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. That's a reassurance of the believer's calling. Now verse 15, we were cautioned, if you suffer, make sure it's not for your sin. But verse 16 says, if it's not for your sin, if any man suffer as a Christian, for being identified with Christ is what that means, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. God help us, Brother Raymond, not to tuck our head in shame to a graceless, godless world for suffering hardships, for being identified with the cause of Christ. God help us never to be ashamed for being identified with His cause. Listen, we may be the scourge of the community. We may be the talk of the town. We may be the outcast. We may be the ones that when you walk away, everybody turns and begins to whisper or laughs or says things about you behind your back. It may cost you. You may suffer in different ways. It may cost you from getting the promotion. It may keep you from getting the job. It may cost you in a lot of different ways. But God help us never hang our head in shame for being identified with the cause of Christ. God's done far more for me and far more for you than we will ever do for Him. And it's an honor and a privilege to suffer for Him. It's an honor for anybody to look down upon me because I identify with the cause of Christ. I consider it a merit badge if they look down upon me for that cause. We see the reassurance of the believer's calling there in verse number 16. Our third heading tonight, there's a caution to both the saint and sinner in their suffering. Verse 17, in the first part of verse number 17, we see refocusing for the saint. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. There's refocusing for the saint. We always think of God judging the sinner, but I want to tell you something. God will judge the saint. He tells us in Hebrews, that if any be without chastisement, then he's bastards and not sons. That's not a cuss word. It can be used that way, but it means illegitimate. It means you name a name, but you really don't belong. If you belong to God, He'll chastise you. He'll judge you. He will judge His children, judge His people, judge His church collectively. And He said, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So that's a refocusing for the saints. The church of God needs to make sure that it's operating as it should as the church of God, that the main thing is the main thing. Then secondly, we see recompense for the sinner. You find that in the latter part of verse number 17 and then in verse number 18. He said, and if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We see recompense for the sinner. What a terrible thing, what a terrible plight to be a lost, undone sinner and face the wrath and judgment of God. To consider that one of these days, as a lost sinner, you'll stand before God without anyone to look to the left, nor to the right. No one in front of you, no one behind you. You can't say I had a hard upbringing and so that's the reason I turned out like I did. You can't say I didn't get a fair shake in life, so that's the way I turned out like I did. You can't say I was mistreated. You can't come up with any excuse. You're going to stand there flat-footed on your own and be judged by God as a lost sinner without hope before God Almighty and hear those awful words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. What a terrible thing. Recompense for the sinner. Then in verse number 19, our fourth and final point, you find the committing of our soul in suffering. Verse number 19. In the first portion of the verse, we see revelation of the source of our suffering. You remember earlier, I told you, we're talking about being in the school of suffering with our Savior. And I told you that as soon as you are birthed into the family of God, God enrolls you into school. And one of those schools is the school of suffering. And I told you I would let you know, we would over the course of the evening, we would find out why God allows his children, allows his people to suffer. We've come to that place. We see revelation of the source of our suffering in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. What about that? We've discovered the source of our suffering. The revelation of the source of our suffering is God Almighty. That's why God's people suffer, is because God willed it to be so. Now you read it with me again. You got a King James and I got one. They'll say the same thing. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. That's fairly plain, is it not? It is the will of God for his people to suffer. It's not because he's some evil, warped God who somehow in a strange, twisted way derives a dark pleasure out of seeing his children suffer and anguish and agonize in misery. That's not the case at all. Oh, no, not at all. But it is because he's a loving God. It's because he's a caring God. It's because he's an all-knowing God that knows just exactly what we need in our lives to cause us to grow and to bear fruit as we ought to. I know some of y'all grow a garden. Any of y'all grow much okra? Anybody ever had any experience growing okra? Well, did y'all when you was being taught how to grow okra, did they ever teach you if the okra wasn't producing much okra, what to do to get it to produce more okra? You whip it. That's right. You whip that okra. You cut the branches off below where it's bearing, and you take a stick or anything, and you do, just like you whooping a youngin. I mean, you stripe its legs. You can take a pocket knife or a machete or anything. You just beat up on it. You bruise it. You scar it. You traumatize it. Why? Because it throws that plant into shock. Brother Boozer, that plant says, I'm dying. And I've got to bear fruit if I'm going to call, if the next generation of my species is to come, I'm going to have to bear fruit because I'm being wounded. I'm bleeding. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. Can I tell you that in a sense, God wounds his children? God inflicts suffering upon his children? And what that does, in the final analysis, it causes them to bear fruit. They don't go directly from suffering to bearing fruit. They go from suffering to drawing nigh to God. That's what they do. They draw nigh to God. And then when they draw nigh to God, they learn of God. When they learn of God, they become more godly. When they become more godly, they bear more fruit. And when they bear more fruit, souls get saved. And when souls get saved, God gets glory and honor to himself. And didn't we establish that last week? That everything is about getting glory and honor to God. So we see in verse 19 the revelation of the source of our suffering. And we also see, finally in verse 19, the repositing of the soul of the saint in suffering. Now, I could have said the depositing, but I've been using R's in alliteration here for a while. I wanted to stay on course. It means the same thing. Just like you'd deposit a check in an account to reposit. We see the repositing of the soul. The repositing of the soul of the saint in suffering. Latter part of verse number 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, here it is, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. While we're being bruised, while we are in the school of suffering, what the child of God does, if he is a child of God, he comes to a place where he learns how to commit the keeping of his soul. Paul spoke about that. Commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. what do we conclude? Well, I think if we comprehend the text, it's within reason to suggest that Christian suffering is the real world application of Romans 8:28. It's the suffering is the real world application of Romans 8:28. Now, everybody ought to be able to quote that, but just in case you can't, I'm going to read it for you. One of the most quoted verses in all of Christendom. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I just said to you that if we comprehend this text, we recognize that suffering is the real world application of Romans 8:28 in our lives. Romans 8:28 said once more, and we know, that's a statement of definites, we know that what? Some things? No. All things, what do? They work together for good to them that love God, they're called according to His purpose. That didn't say all things are good. But it said all things work together for good. That's what they say. That's what it says. I'm going to make a confession. Last night, that big pot of pinto beans was on the stove at the house, just got done, and it smelled so good. And Shanda come in from wherever she had been, and she makes good cornbread. And I said, Mama, would you mind making me a little pan of cornbread? I mean, just a little pan of cornbread. And I'm going to eat me a bowl of them pinto beans. And she made me a pan of cornbread. Now, if you'd have went over there and looked when she was making that cornbread, what you would have said, I don't really know what all she puts in it. She keeps her back turned to me a lot, won't let me see. But I know that she takes that cast iron skillet and puts it in the oven, gets it up about 400, 500 degrees. You can smell that thing cooking. And she throws butter in it, and it's sizzling and popping and carrying on over there. And I know that there's some shortening, and there's some cornmeal, and there's some milk that all goes together. Now, if you'd have given me a big old spoon of that cornmeal, Brother Boozer, and said, here, eat this, I wouldn't have liked it. Not at all. If you'd have given me a spoonful of that shortening and said, eat that, no thank you. A tablespoon of the butter, I'm out. I might could have went for the milk, maybe. But each one of those items individually, I really don't have a desire for. But I tell you what, when she put the right amount of each of them together and combined it all like it should be, and I heard it when it hit that skillet, made that sizzling sound, Miss Wilma, I nearly spoke in tongues. I felt real spiritual. And she put it in the oven and let it go through the heat for a prescribed period of time. And when she brought it out, it was like an epiphany, Miss Ann. I remembered that half of a half gallon of buttermilk that I had left in the refrigerator. And I took half of my little old pan of cornbread and I crumbled it up and I poured that buttermilk over it and chopped some onion up and put on top of it. It's so good. It's absolutely wonderful. And I took that other half of that pan and I took some more of that butter. She done used most of the stick. And I took some more of that butter just in case that half a stick or more that she used wasn't enough. I slid a few slices of that butter up in that cornbread and let it melt and eat that with those pinto beans and them country ham skins that I had cooked in it. Praise God. Are y'all ready to eat? Listen, I'm talking about it was some kind of fine. If I wasn't already married to her, I'd ask her to marry me again. That's how good it was. I'm telling you, at Romans 8:28 said, and we know that all things work together for good. It didn't say all things are good, and cornmeal ain't no good by itself, and butter ain't no good by itself, and shortening ain't no good by itself. I don't care about just sweet milk by itself, but I'm telling you, you mix everything together just right with somebody that knows what they're doing with it, and there's a fine product that comes out on the other end of that thing. And you better believe that if my wife can take simple ingredients and make a fine pan of cornbread, it'd make you slap your grandma. You better believe that God Almighty in heaven knows how to take suffering in your life and put the right amount of suffering at the right place and time and take all of these things and mix it together and make it all work together for good in your life. And if you've been saved long enough for the water to get hot in your Christian life, you can look back in 2020 hindsight and you can see place after place and time after time where you suffered and you wondered why, and you couldn't figure it out, and you thought, when will it all be over? But looking back on it now, you think, aha, I see what God was doing. God was working all things together for good in my life. Can't you see that? If you've done it that way back yonder, that's probably what He's doing with suffering in your life today. And that's what He'll be doing with it tomorrow. If that be true, and we believe that it is, what we need to do is what James told us to do in James 4:8. We need to draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to us with the assurance that He does, as He said in Mark 7:37, that He does all things well. Last verse I want to give you, Romans 8 again, verse number 18. Here's what it says. For I reckon. That's a good word, ain't it? I reckon. That's a biblical word. It don't make you an illiterate redneck because you say I reckon. It makes you biblical. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the word of God, beloved. That's not my idea. That's not something some other preacher conjured up. That word reckon is a mathematical term. It literally means that I've sharpened the pen, I have computed, I have derived the answer, and I have weighed everything in the balance, and I have taken the sufferings of this present time, and I've taken the glory which shall be revealed, and the glory which shall be revealed by far, outweighs the sufferings of this present time. That's exactly what the verse means. In the school of suffering with our Savior. Nobody's a glutton for it. Nobody wants to sign up for a trial today, do they? But we have that blessed peace and assurance that when trials come our way, God's doing something good in our life. And if we'll just draw nigh to Him, He'll draw nigh to us. And He'll take all the perceived hard things and perceived bad things and the perceived strange trials, and He'll work them together for good in our life. And in the end, we'll be a better Christian, and God will get glory and honor to Himself. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, y'all come. Let's bow our head and pray while they come and ready us a hymn of invitation. Our Father, tonight we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Word of God, Lord. Thank You that we don't have to face this world without a script of the Word of God. We can take the Bible and read it, and we can understand the going-ons round about us. But what's even better than that, we can understand the goings-on in our own life and in our own heart. God, thank You for explaining to us in Your Word that suffering shall come our way, but it's part of the plan of God. And Lord, You're not doing it because You don't love us, You're doing it because You do love us. And You're growing us and molding us and making us into what You'd have us to be. Thank You, God, that You are omniscient, that You're all-knowing. And Lord, You know us. You know our frame. You know that that's what's required to mold us and make us into what You'd have us to be. So God, help us be willing clay. Help us be willing to be molded and made into what You would have us to be. Lord, You are the potter. We're the clay. Mold us, make us, Lord, into what You would have us to be. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The altar's open.